So the sermon tonight is, we're looking at chapter 55 in Isaiah, which we read. And the title is, You Are Invited, You Are Invited. And this is another one of those iconic passages in Isaiah, full of quotable quotes, beautiful poetry and precious promises. And if parts of it sound familiar, it's because you'll find it quoted in the New Testament, in hymns, choruses, songs, sermons, and when people pray. It's sort of embedded itself in Christian thought. But we have to get past that in a way. We can't just bask in the lovely language. We have to think about the message, what it's intended to mean, and what it's trying to tell us, and how we respond. So we've given away the clue, really, haven't we? What is this then? It's an invitation. And it has a sense of joy and celebration about it, doesn't it? And that's where we've got the title from, You Are Invited. And first section that I've got here, invitation. Well, I think most of us like getting an invitation. I know there are a few people who don't like parties. But I think most of us like getting an invitation. There's always that excitement, isn't there? That anticipation, the curiosity. Who's it from? What's the occasion? When will it be? Do we have to bring something? Do we have to dress in a certain way? And you open the envelope and see what's inside. And the Bible uses this picture frequently. Think of the parables Jesus told about banquets and wedding feasts. There was that one, wasn't there? The rich man giving a banquet. And all his rich guests make excuses. So he says, go out into the hedgerows and the byways and bring people in. And then there's the one about the wedding feast, the king giving a wedding feast for his son. And in this story, the guests not only refuse to come, but they mistreat the servants. And weddings are sort of the ultimate, aren't they, in celebrations. A wedding invitation is a special thing. And you go sometimes into somebody's house, and there on the mantelpiece, there'll be a wedding invitation. It's a special thing. It's coming up. It might be quite a few months in advance. We've got one coming up in the family. It's going to be not this year, but next year. It's going to be in New Zealand. Very exciting. And there's a fancy card, and there's fancy writing. Mr. Such and Such requests the pleasure of the company of. It makes you feel very privileged and blessed to get such an invitation, doesn't it? And there's lots of planning and preparation and expense. What shall we wear? I wonder who will sit next to at the reception. I wonder if they'll invite Uncle George. What shall we get as a present? It was a big thing in Jesus' day as well. Jewish weddings were big events. John tells us the story of Jesus being invited to a wedding and the wine has run out. It's a catastrophe. And it's recorded as Jesus' first miracle, changing water into wine at a wedding celebration. And then in Revelation, John sees in a vision, Revelation chapter 19, an angel saying, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So heaven for us is characterized as a wedding celebration. The church, the people of God, the beautiful bride being made ready for the bridegroom, the marriage supper. What a thing to look forward to. So as we get to Isaiah 55, we have to ask two questions. First question, who's being invited? Who's the invitation for? And the second question, and what are they being invited to? So we'll just keep those two questions in mind. And Isaiah, now we know he's a master storyteller. He's a master preacher. And he gives us lots of little pictures. So firstly, we've got in verse 1, haven't we? This first picture, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So the who is who? It's not everyone, is it? It's everyone who thirsts. What are they going to come to? They're going to come to the waters. So there's a qualification to this invitation. If you're not thirsty, it's not for you. It's not an invitation to the satisfied, the comfortable, but to the thirsty. The most basic of human needs, especially in a desert land, a hot country, But the promise is there is provision. Not just a trickle of water, but the waters. There's lots. It's abundance. And Isaiah is using an everyday, ordinary fact of life. Every day, somebody in the house in Israel had to go and get water. And it was hard work, heavy work, hot work. But that was okay when the well was full or the water was running in the stream. But what would happen when the water was scarce and the water sources had dried up? Then there was thirst. Another source of water had to be found, had to walk a little bit further, one that didn't dry up. The search was on. The neighbours would be out. Have you found any water? Do you know where there's any water down there? Everyone in the same situation. Do you know where the water is? Yes, I think there's some water still down over there. The news would travel fast, wouldn't it? Like lightning. There's water in the pool just down there. Can we go and get it? Are we allowed to go and get it? Yes, come. Come to the waters. Come if you're thirsty. It's the best news ever. For a thirsty person, it's the best news ever. But then in verse 1, Isaiah continues. Got another section in this verse. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Who is the who in this? You who have no money. What's the invitation to? Come, buy, and eat. Or we can say the same thing as before. The qualification is not for those, it's not for everyone. It's not for everyone who has money. It's for those who have no money. No money to buy those essentials of life. Milk and bread and even wine. But how can someone buy without money? There's a sort of riddle there, isn't there? The prophet's giving us a bit of a riddle. We're to think about this. We might think it's a modern thing to talk about credit cards. But in earlier times, the idea of credit was well known. You might have a market day, a trader might give credit until the person who was buying had been able to sell his goods. He knew that he would be able to sell his goods, but he hadn't been able to sell them right now, but he knew that there'd be money coming in that day, so he might get credit. Or a servant might go and make purchases, which would be charged to the master's account, the bill to be settled by his master. Our modern version, isn't it, is to have those pieces of plastic that we just tap on the machine. Couldn't be easier, could it? If we had somebody else's credit card, they'd said to us, here, take this, go and buy, with their permission. Go and buy what you need. It'll be charged to me, to my account. This is what's being pictured here. Think of the stir there would be if you walked into Sainsbury's and said, I've got such and such's credit card and he's told me I can buy anything I want and he's going to pay for it. There'd be a stir, wouldn't there? But then what happens in verse 2? Isaiah sort of switches it a bit because he says this. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. You see, what Isaiah is saying is that these things, these material things, these physical things, water and bread, wine and milk, they only satisfy for a little while. There's something else that we need to be seeking, something else that's more important than these physical things. It's something that will delight our soul in abundance, something that brings life to our soul. How do we get it? Can we buy it? Listen to the clues in verse 2. Listen carefully to me. Verse 3, incline your ear. It's that sort of incline, isn't it? Come to me, hear and your soul shall live. So the coming is about listening and hearing, about taking note and carefully listening. And the thirst and the hunger is a soul thirst and a soul hunger, a hunger for forgiveness, for righteousness, a dissatisfaction with sin and weakness, for lying and stealing, for lust and covetousness, for selfishness and idolatry. The sinner, the seeker, will find water, bread, forgiveness, soul satisfaction, soul delight by firstly coming and listening and hearing. It's a bit like what Paul says in the book of Romans. Do you remember that passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 16? How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, who brings glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this invitation that's being given is an invitation to hear the word of God. It's the word of God which can change hearts and minds, bring forgiveness and soul delight. So back to Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 3 continues and it says this, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. We might say to ourselves, who's saying this now? Who's the speaker, the person we might call the inviter? Is it Isaiah? Is it the Lord? Is it the Messiah, the servant king? Well, we can see that it's someone who can make an everlasting covenant. So it must be the Lord, mustn't it? He's the one who can make a covenant, who can grant life and abundance. Well, if you can just turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, page 980 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 13. It's just a single verse. Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch, and he quotes this verse, the very verse that we're looking at in the book of Acts in chapter 13 and verse 34. And he says this, and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's the quote from Isaiah chapter 55 that Paul quotes here. He's speaking in the synagogue and he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. And he refers to this Isaiah passage as the Father speaking to the Son about his resurrection. And Paul's logic is that if God is speaking about making an everlasting covenant with the Messiah, servant king of Isaiah chapter 53, who according to Isaiah chapter 53 dies, then if he's talking about an everlasting covenant, it must mean that the Messiah servant king didn't remain dead, but was raised to everlasting life. That the sure mercies of David referred to in our passage tonight included the resurrection of Christ. And that's confirmed by Paul's next quotation, just the next verse on in Acts chapter 13, where he quotes from another psalm, and he says this, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So reference again to the resurrection, since it's the dead who see corruption in the grave, but Christ was raised and therefore didn't see corruption. Now, this is quite a complex argument for a Sunday evening. I realise that. It feels like a sort of nice Talmudic Pauline argument for the Pharisees and the men of the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch to sort of chew over. But what it means for us in Isaiah chapter 55 is that what we can say here is that it can be regarded as speaking about the Lord and the Messiah. When it speaks about David, this is because when it speaks about David, it's seeing as David including the Messiah as his descendant. The Messiah is a descendant of David, and therefore the sure mercies of David are also the sure mercies of the Messiah. So, back in our passage in Isaiah 55, God is making an everlasting covenant with those who will believe in the Messiah servant king. For those whom the servant Messiah, in the words of Isaiah 53, was wounded and bruised. Those whose iniquities were laid on him, the servant Messiah. This is the one, the servant Messiah, is the one who will call nations and to whom nations will run, and who is to be glorified by the Holy One of Israel. So, in a sense, we can see Isaiah 55 as a continuation of Isaiah 53. It's continuing that prophecy. And this passage that we're looking at, not just this little bit, but the bit so far, it'll have as many reminders for us in the New Testament, doesn't it? Just think of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Then John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 35, if the Jews knew their Isaiah, and they did, because we know that it was in the synagogue, then what Jesus was saying here is that Isaiah 55 is about me. It's about me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Isaiah 55 is about Jesus. Okay, that's the invitation. Now we move on to our next section. What's at the bottom of every invitation? RSVP, that's right. Anyone know what it means? Répondez, s'il vous plaît. Yes, that's right. It basically just means reply, if you please, if you want to say it in the very polite French words. So what is our response? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7. And this is Isaiah the evangelist. He's going to press the issue. The offer of salvation is open now, today, but not forever. There's an urgency about it. So Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But what shall I do, cries the seeker. What shall I do, cries the one who's hearing this message, hearing Isaiah saying, come, seek the Lord while he may be found. And Isaiah gives this concise explanation of what someone needs to do. And I love the idea of Isaiah preaching in the temple and people coming and saying to him, what shall we do? How do we respond to this message of sitting in the temple in his inquirer's room and people coming and saying, I heard you preaching. I need to get right with the Lord. What do I do? What do I need to do to be saved? And Isaiah says these very simple words that we've got recorded for us in verse 7. We can say very similar words to someone who wants to know how to become a Christian today. What does Isaiah say? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance, isn't it? Forsaking his way and turning from sin, both sin in thought and word and deed. It's not just the visible deeds, but also the thoughts that need to be forsaken. Because the law covers both the visible and the invisible, both the as Nathan was speaking about this morning, both the adultery, but also the coveting. And then let him return to the Lord. This is the act of putting our faith in the Lord as the only ground for our acceptance, trusting in his mercy and grace. That was the way for the Old Testament believer. That's the way for New Testament believers. For the Old Testament believers, it was trusting in the God of mercy, of grace and loving kindness. For us as Christians, we look to Jesus and the cross. Our trust is in Christ and the cross, the physical demonstration in history of God's mercy, grace and loving kindness. This is how we are saved, how we receive forgiveness and are made right with God, repentance and faith in Jesus. And this is the RSVP, how we respond to the invitation, by repenting, forsaking our way and trusting in God's mercy, trusting in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Now, the next section I've given the little subheading, an objection and God's answer. An objection and God's answer. And it's sort of implicit here. We don't get the objection, but I can see someone saying, hang on a minute, that's too easy. It can't be like that. It doesn't cost me anything. I don't even have to go and sacrifice. That can't be right. Don't I have to pay for my sin? Don't I have to make amends? Don't I have to go on a pilgrimage somewhere? Don't I have to make something that, in a sense, is me buying my righteousness? I don't think I want your way. It's too easy. I'm just going to keep on doing what I have been doing, but maybe try a little bit harder. I don't want to change my ways. Well, we've already thought about some of those parables that Jesus told about those who refused the invitation, the people who didn't want this way of grace, the free gift of grace. What is God's answer here? What through Isaiah? What does God say through Isaiah? It's one of the most beautiful passages about God and his word. And it's something that we need to remember and meditate upon. God is not like us. I'm not going to comment upon it. We'll just read it. Perhaps, in fact, let's read it together. Just these three verses from 8 to 11. So we start off in verse 8. Let's all read together. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In a very poetic way, it's a statement of the sovereignty of God and the enduring purposes of God. It's not a promise. It's a declaration. It's a statement saying, this is how it is. We need not doubt God's ways or his power or his purposes. My word shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. There's no room for mights or maybes or coulds or shoulds. And we've been given a sort of physical link to this verse to remind us. Every time we see rain and snow and that return of the buds coming up in spring, the shoots and then the fruit, we should remind ourselves of these words, shouldn't we? My thoughts are not your thoughts. The rain comes down, does not return there. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It's almost like God said, every time you see these things, remember about my word. Perhaps learn these things. That's a note to myself. remind ourselves that God's word is accomplishing what he pleases. And it is prospering in the thing for which he sent it. And it was then in Isaiah's time, and Isaiah was preaching to a people that were going to go into exile. And we look back and say, what was Isaiah talking about? Surely it doesn't apply to us. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The people, you know, have been devastated. We're in captivity. Is God's word still accomplishing what he pleases and prospering in the thing for which he sent it? Yes, it is. All the way through. And the disciples, when Jesus had been taken and unfairly tried, and he was being taken to the cross, was God's word still accomplishing what he pleases and prospering in the thing for which he sent it? Yes, it was. And so it is in our society today and in our lives today and in our church here today. Still, God's word accomplishing what he pleases and prospering in the thing for which he sent it. We started with an invitation to come and hear, to come and listen. This is the word to which the invitation refers, this sovereign word of God, the word that brings soul life and abundant soul delight. So, fourth and final section. Title, The Party. The Party. And again, we've got this, another beautiful piece of poetry, haven't we? It's a party, a celebration. The word has accomplished its purpose, and this is the celebration of that. The redeemed people of God are gathered in. There is joy and singing. It is the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church. That's you and me if you're a believer. Creation rejoices. The hills break into song. The trees clap their hands. God's word has accomplished what he pleases. This shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. The word of God stands sure. And this, in a sense, is what the invitation is all about. We're invited to come and hear, to respond, to repent and put our trust in Christ, to look forward to the sure and certain hope of eternal life, that rejoicing in heaven. That's the prospect in store for us as Christian believers. And here's the amazing thing for us today, that's the hope that we have as believers. That's the sure and certain purpose and God's declaration about his word that we are the sort of partakers of, and in a sense also the sharers of, the purveyors of, if you like. We are the party invite deliverers. We are the ones that have the word. It's not the people out there, it's us in here, the people of God. We are the ones entrusted with the word of God, the ones who are entrusted with giving out the party invitations. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they come if they've not received an invitation? Well, these things stir our souls, don't they? May they stir our souls. May they encourage us in our daily prayer and witness as we think about these things. And as we meditate upon them.